The Lord be with you. This month, we are working our way through the book of Job. And last week, we heard that there is a man named Job who was perfect. And of all the people in the world, he was truly sinless. And we heard that God allowed Job, in a span of a few days, to lose everything he owned, his possessions, his family, even his health. And as Job sat in his grief, three friends come and visit Job. And for 7 days, his three friends sit in silence with Job, just being with him. And then after 7 days, they open their mouths. And what they say is, you know, Job, what we've found in life is that people who suffer generally did something to cause that suffering. And people who do good in life tend to have good lives, you know, Job. So, hey, maybe think about that. And Job says, wait a minute. Are you implying that I did something to deserve this suffering? And the friends say, well, Joe, I'm just saying no one's perfect. You got to take a good look at your life and ask what you did to make God cause you to suffer in this way. And Job says, no, people, look, I am literally the only perfect and sinless person in this world. I did absolutely nothing wrong. And his friends say, look, Job, your denial only condemns you more. Obviously, you did something wrong. And the longer you keep denying it, the harder it's going to be for you to repent and get right with God. Now, clearly these are terrible friends. But it is true that when we encounter someone who has suffered greatly, we often struggle as to what we should say to this person. And while what these folks came up with is terrible to say, I will admit, I have often thought these types of thoughts in my own mind. Recently, a classmate of mine from seminary died while hiking, and most of you know I love hiking, and so you better believe I looked up really quick to figure out how this guy died while he was hiking. I thought to myself, ah, well, he made this dumb mistake and this dumb mistake. That would never happen to me. Or like I hear someone who gets lung cancer, well, it's probably because they smoked. They deserve it. That would never happen to me. Or I see someone living on the street or I hear about someone's house who's burned down or gotten destroyed in a natural disaster. Well, I would never live that way or put my house there. That would never happen to me. Right, we say these things to ourselves, not for anyone else's sakes, but to comfort ourselves, because we're afraid that what happened to those people is going to happen to us. I don't want to lose everything that's precious in my life. And so I need to tell myself that there is some way to control my life, to make sure that what happens to them doesn't happen to me. So there's got to be a list of things that I can do or not do to make sure that I am in control of what is precious to me. And in our gospel lesson today, that's what we hear a young man ask Jesus. The young man asks, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This young man is asking, what should he do or not do to make sure that he can be in control of the life that is precious to him? And so Jesus starts listing off the Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, you know, the basics. And the guy says, I've done all those things since my youth. And it says that Jesus loved this young man. But Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. It says, go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor. And then come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And the young man goes away grieving, it says, because he had many possessions. And so Jesus says to his disciple, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? And it says that his disciples are perplexed by this statement. So Jesus clarifies, he says, children, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. At which point Jesus' disciples say, well, then who can be saved? And in the disciples' response to Jesus' teaching is an assumption. The assumption is that the more money you have, the better you are. And this is an idea that was popular in the ancient world. It's popular now. It's been popular throughout history. The idea that material wealth equates spiritual health. And this idea has changed throughout times. In the Middle Ages, the church had this idea of indulgences. And the idea was, look, you're not good enough to get into heaven, so you're going to burn for a few millennia in purgatory to purify your soul, and then you get into heaven, but for the right price, you can buy these indulgences and you can skip the fire and get straight into heaven. The more money you have, the more indulgences you can buy. Now then the Reformation kicked in and said, that's not how you get into heaven. And Calvin, a Swiss theologian, came up with this idea called double predestination. He said, look, you don't buy your way into heaven. God decides who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Even before you're born, nothing in life you do can change that. And some people found this comforting. Other people found this terrifying and said, wait, there's nothing I can do. How do I know if I'm saved or if I'm damned? And what developed was something that socialist Max Weber called the Protestant work ethic. And the idea was, well, how do you know that you're one of God's elect? You're going to be one of those people who are saved. And the idea is, well, surely God wouldn't bless someone with prosperity who God was just going to damn to hell. So if you worked hard and made money and were successful at your business, that must be a sign that you're one of those saved people. Here in the United States, we don't like the idea of predestination. We want to determine our own destiny. That's what this country is about. And so we have a different version. We call it prosperity theology, or the prosperity gospel. And the idea is, God wants you to be rich. You just have to know the right way to believe. And if you unlock the right way to believe and think the right thoughts, you will unlock the health and wealth that God is just ready to give you. You may have heard that. Now to say, all these heresies, and that's what they are, all these heresies, it seems like they're about money, but they're not. They're about control. They're about believing that the universe has laws that govern it. And if you know the rules of how the universe works and you play by the rules, you can control the outcome of your life in this world and in the life to come. And money, well, money's just the easiest way to keep score, right? If you want to know if you're succeeding or not succeeding, well, how much money do you have? Because you can count money, you can stash money. It's just a helpful metric to measure how well you're doing at following these rules. And when the young man comes to Jesus, what he's really asking for is, what are the rules that I can play by so that I can have control of my life in this world and in the life to come, right? What must I do so that I can inherit eternal life? And when Jesus starts listing off the commandments, you may have noticed he didn't list off all 10. He gets 6, and one of them isn't even one of the 10 commandments, the one about not defrauding anyone. But all the commandments that Jesus lists are the ones about how we treat people externally around us. Jesus omits every single commandment about that man's relationship with God. I don't think it's because Jesus says, oh, your relationship with God doesn't matter. No, I think what Jesus is doing is saying, all right, you want to say what you can do? Well, let's talk about the things that you can do. You cannot murder people. You cannot steal from people. You cannot commit adultery. And the guy says, yes, I can do all that. And Jesus says, great. So about all those commandments that we haven't mentioned, let me sum them up for you in a way that is unique to you, because Jesus doesn't say this to anyone else. Those things about taking a Sabbath, resting, and trusting that God will care for you. The things about not having false idols, things that you trust other than God. The things about putting God first in your life. Jesus summarizes all those commandments for the man by saying, okay, give up the thing that is at the center of your life. Give up your possessions. Give them away. Give the money to the poor and come and follow me. Give up control. And the man can't. The man can't do those things because for him, his possessions, his wealth are his means of control, his way of protecting the kingdom that he wants, which is not the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom that that man desires for himself, and he can't give that up. Money gives us that sense of control, that sense that we can make our life become whatever we want it to be. But it is not money alone that gives us this sense of control. In addition to material wealth, there is something that I like to call relational wealth. Relational wealth was a big thing in the ancient world, and it's a big thing today. It's the idea that if you know the right people, that if you have the right connections, it doesn't matter how much money is in your pocket, you can still get what you want by pulling on those relational strings, right? If your house burns down, well, you got a friend, you can stay at their place. But in the ancient world, this was an even bigger deal because in the ancient world, your family unit was your social, economic, and political unit. And at the head of every household was a paterfamilias, the father of the family, the head of the household. And this father not only was your legal representative for everything, this father would determine who you would marry, determine the arc of your career. And in exchange, this father was charged in protecting you and making sure you had everything you need. If you have the right family with the right father, you can have whatever you need in this life. And it's interesting that after Jesus tells this rich young man to give up everything, to sell his possessions and give the money to his poor, you know, Peter says, hey, you know, we don't have any money. We followed you, Jesus. And Jesus says, all right, but in addition to giving up houses and fields, I want you to also give up brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. I want you to give up children to come and follow me. Jesus is saying there's more than one way to believe you have control of your life. It's not just wealth, it's also relationships. Give those up and follow me. And I want to be clear, Jesus, in saying that, isn't saying, if you do this, well, then you've unlocked the secret to get into the kingdom of God, right? Jesus isn't saying there's a new commandment. What Jesus then goes on to say is, how can you be saved? For mortals, it is impossible. There's nothing, Jesus isn't saying, well, if you give up all your money, you're poor and you don't have any friends or family, well, then boom, you're in. No. He says, for mortals, it is impossible. And that's ultimately the conclusion that Job comes to as well. After his friends have berated him that indeed the universe is just, that there are karmic laws that if you do good, you get good, you do bad, you get bad. And Job says, no, I am a living proof that is not true. Job goes on to say that he doesn't believe anymore that there is any sort of karmic bookkeeper in the sky. And I want to be clear, this doesn't mean that Job no longer believes in God. Job very much believes in God. In fact, Job calls on God to show up because Job wants to have a conversation with God to say, hey, I want some answers here. If there really is some sort of karmic legal code, then I want my case presented before the court because I'm getting a raw deal here and I feel like I deserve way better. But Job then says, but honestly, I'm afraid that there isn't some karmic legal code. I'm afraid that God isn't a karmic bookkeeper. I'm afraid that I don't have any legal standing to demand from God the life that I want. And Job is terrified of what will happen when he confronts God. But even still, Job calls out to God because Job yearns for God's presence in his life. When things are hard, we often think what we want are answers. And that's part of what makes it difficult for us to be with other folks in their grief when they've suffered tragedies, is we think that we have to come up with the right words to say, the right answers to give them in that moment. And we don't have those answers. Or if we think we do, they're answers like Job's friends, which are often terrible. But what we really want in those moments of suffering is not answers. It's a loving presence. My pastoral care professor in seminary used the book of Job as an illustration for one of his lectures, and he said, Job is sitting there in his grief, and his friends show up to comfort him. And when they open their mouths, they make a fool of themselves. But my professor said, before those friends opened their mouths, they had the decency to sit with Job in silence for 7 days. And had they just done that, they would have been the friends that Job needed in that moment. Because their silence wouldn't have offered any answers, but it would have given Job a promise that in his grief, he is not alone, that he is loved. And Jesus gives us this promise also. After disappointing his disciples by telling them that there is nothing they can do, that they can't fit themselves through the eye of a needle, that they can't get themselves into the kingdom of heaven, that they can't save themselves because for mortals it is impossible, Jesus says, but the good news is it's not for God. For God, all things are possible. Because God doesn't need you to squeeze through the eye of a needle. God doesn't need you to figure out how to hop over some wall to get into the kingdom of God. Because God isn't on the other side of something else from you. God is here with you now. And if we can only stop looking at the kingdom we want to create with ourselves long enough to look up, well, then we will see the kingdom that God is giving us right now. If we can let go of our possessions and our relationships as a means of control, we open ourselves to receive the gifts of those relationships and possessions that God has given us as gifts to rejoice in and share. This is the promise that Jesus gives us. When Jesus says that he invites his disciples to leave behind their houses and their fields, and he invites them to leave behind their brothers and sisters, their mothers and fathers as children, he promises them, yes, in the life to come, in the age to come, you will receive eternal life, trusting in God instead of yourself. But then Jesus says, in this age, in this life, you will receive 100-fold. Houses and fields, yes, but also brothers and sisters, mothers and children. But Jesus says there's one thing you don't get back in this life, and there's one extra thing you get. The one thing you don't get back, you may notice in that list, is fathers. Jesus doesn't say you get fathers back. That's because in the ancient world, fathers were those people who told you what you did and you had to listen, and they were the ones who promised you safety. And Jesus says, you're going to have one father now, not on this earth, but in heaven. And everyone else on this earth will not be a means of safety or a means of control, but a sibling in Christ, a fellow child of God. And Jesus says, but you will get one thing extra from what you gave up. Jesus says you will get persecutions. Jesus says, yes, you will gain abundance from God, but Jesus doesn't promise us that that abundance is free from suffering. What Jesus does promise is in the midst of that suffering, you will have love. You will be loved. You will not be alone. Because those are the things that are most precious, and those most precious things you will have in abundance. No matter how tightly we try to hold on to the things in our lives with our own hands, they will eventually slip through our fingers. But what God holds on to is never lost. And so, may we learn to give away generously what God has first given us, trusting that we will find what is most precious in Christ abundantly. Amen.